Well, last week, Pastor Josh finished up our series in 1 John. He summarized our time in the book with the question, what does it mean to know God and live a life that exalts Him? What does it mean to know God and live a life that exalts Him? And all that was unpacked as we moved our way through the text. Well, this morning, as was alluded to, we are returning to Amos. We put that on hold back in March, but as we pick it up again, I want us to keep that question in the forefront of our mind. What does it mean to live a life that exalts God? Because we're going to be looking at a people who are called by God, loved by God, given commands by God, yet failed to exalt Him. Things could have been much better for them. Things could have been blissful, but they chose to ignore Him. They chose to go their own ways. And if we're serious about our faith, serious about our pursuit of God, then we want to take every moment we can, every example given to us, good or bad, and learn from it so that we do not live in willful ignorance, because we know, or we should know truly, that ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is not bliss. That's the title of today's message. So open up your book, your Bible, to Amos. We're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 18 to 27. It's been some time since we've been in here, so a little bit of a refresher. The book of Amos was written during the reigns of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam II, king of Israel, so probably around 760 to 740 BC, 20 to 40 years before the exile. The neighboring nations, Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, were relatively weak during this period. And as a result, Israel was able to kind of stretch their military prowess. They were able to reclaim some territories that were formerly lost, and as a result, they enjoyed a relatively time of peace and prosperity not had since Solomon's reign. Externally, then, things were looking good. They had a stable government, peace in the land, and wealthy living. However, God cannot and will not be fooled. Amos, a shepherd of Tekoa, is called into this scene to prophesy. And unlike his contemporary Jonah, who was sent to Nineveh to preach a message of repentance, Amos comes in to pronounce coming judgment by God to Israel. Well, the first chapter and a half, it goes well. It's judgment against the nations that surround them that is being pronounced. Judgment on Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, and all those others. But then, God's gaze turns towards Israel. And judgment is coming for them. And for the next 7.5 chapters, He outlines their fate. And it quickly becomes apparent that while God holds all people accountable for their actions, He has a higher standard for His own people. They should know better. He's given them Himself. He's given them direction, but they chose to ignore it. They've turned to other gods. They've turned to oppressing their own people. And now God tells them that He is not turning a blind eye to their actions. Nevertheless, amidst these warnings and coming judgment, we see the covenant Lord's heart, because even though those things are coming, the disaster is being visited upon them, it is meant to turn their hearts back to the Lord. And so where we last left off at the beginning of chapter 5, though God is lamenting over His people, He still exhorts them, seek Me and live. Seek Me and live. Well, what is the fate of a people who seek not the Lord, nor listen to His warnings? We'll read our text today. We'll pray, and we'll seek a God's counselor for these answers. So, Isaiah 5, verses 18 to 27. God's word reads, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of the harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikketh, your king, and Keon, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today in desperate need of your word and desperate need of a direction. We pray that as we hear, as we walk through these things, Lord, that we would not ignore them, that by the Spirit you would apply them in our hearts. For those who do not know you, Lord, may they turn to you, and those of us who do know you, may we be more committed to your ways. We pray this so that your name would be glorified. And in that name we pray. Amen. So many were living it up in Israel, though they shouldn't have been. And Amos comes and corrects three areas that they should have known better. And if they knew God, they would have. They were ignoring their future. They were ignoring what true worship entailed. And last, they were ignoring lessons from the past. And we're going to look at all these three things in turn. And the first one then is ignoring the future, verses 18 to 20. 2 weeks ago, Danielle and I decided to take the boys to Bronte Park. The weather looked beautiful. You know, a quick glance at my phone said that the weather was presently beautiful. However, as we got there and began to unpack, things began to change. Clouds started coming and forming. Thunder started rumbling. I ignored them. My wife said, "I think we should pack up." "No, no, we're fine. It's just a little dark." "No, we should pack up." "No, no, we're fine." And finally, I didn't ignore her. We moved to a different part of the park where there was some shelter, and sure enough, the rain came down and it poured. It poured and it poured. We were a little safer. We still got wet, but better off. The lesson: no matter how things presently look, when there are very obvious signs telling what the future will bring, you should listen. You should listen. The day of the Lord is a frightful day. We don't hear mention of it very early in the Bible, but as opposition to God and opposition to God's people build, it starts coming up more and more frequently. So that by the time we get to the prophets, the later prophets especially, it is there quite often. And when we take a summary of the teaching, it is that it refers to a future event, a future day when God will usher in his kingdom and suppress all opposition to it. The prophets, they begin to pick this up and they build on it. Isaiah 2 verse 12 says, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." Joel 2:20, 2:30 to 31 says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Even Amos describes it as a dark day. The punishment of God's enemies will be harsh, it'll be final. And so the images used to describe this day are cataclysmic and ones of conquest. At the same time, however, it will be a time of renewal. God will establish his kingdom on earth, and by doing so, he will rid the world of sin and sinners. He will call people from all nations. He will renew them and cause them to walk in his way. Zephaniah 3, 9 to 10 says, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord from beyond the rivers of Cush. My worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." He's going to dwell with his people, and things are going to flourish. The long-awaited-for Davidic king will be there. And this is picked up in the last chapter of Amos. And no doubt Israel is looking around. They see the neighboring nations that aren't doing that well. They see how well they're flourishing, and they're saying, "This is it. The day of the Lord is here. Look at our enemies, and look at us. Certainly we have the Lord's favor upon us." Amos, however, dispels this notion. He says, "What you're looking forward to is not a good thing. Look at the examples. It's a day of not light, but darkness. As if a man ran from a lion, bad, ran to a bear, even worse. You're not escaping evil, you're running towards it. It's not light, it's darkness. There's no brightness there. It's not safe for you. It's harmful for you. If the day of the Lord is a time where God will punish his enemies, and this day is bad for them, then what's implicit is that they are God's enemies. They are walking contrary to him, and they're ignoring the signs of the future, of what is to come. And this is the same message that we need to hear and respond to today. The day of the Lord is still a future event, and it's closer now than it ever was before. A time where God's enemies will be punished, sin and sinners will be dealt with, and God will, yes, once again dwell with his people. Only now we know it'll happen when Christ will return. For he is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And when he returns, he's going to be the one that puts the end to the all opposition. Therefore, we need to look forward to the future with sober eyes. But we do not need to be fearful when we do this, not if we know the Lord. For yes, the wrath of God is being stored up for that day, but it is also in some ways poured out on a different day before then. When Jesus Christ came, he came to take away the sins of the world. The wrath deserved upon every sinner was laid on Jesus, and all who turn to him for forgiveness will be saved, and Christ will live with them, and Christ will live in them. Those who have lived as enemies of God will now be presented on that day as holy and blameless. How is that so? Romans 5, 8 and 9 says, "But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Amen. What a glorious truth. Oh, that we would all believe that truth. Oh, that we all would turn to Jesus Christ and say, "Forgive me." But I know that's not the case. I know some of you here today are thinking, it can't be that bad. The day you describe, I don't think is going to be as harsh as you think. In 2019, the epic movie Frozen 2 came out. And the soundtrack wasn't quite as popular as the first one, but the movie did very well. One of the songs, and if you have kids, you probably know it, one of the songs is sung by a snowman named Olaf. He's never experienced summer, but he likes to imagine what it would be like. And so he does this by going into song and dance. And I'm gonna read you some of his lyrics. I'm not going to sing them. I'll read them. "Bees will buzz, kids will blow dandelion fuzz, and I'll be doing whatever snow does in summer. I'll finally see a summer breeze blow away a winter storm and find out what happens to solid water when it gets warm." And then he concludes with a crescendo. "Oh, the sky will be blue, and you guys will be there too. when I finally do what frozen things do in summer. Well, here's the punchline. Two of his friends, humans, they know exactly what he's singing about and what is going to happen. So one of them turns and says, "I'm going to tell him." The other responds, "Don't you dare." Why? "Don't you ruin all his fun right now." Folks, God isn't in the business of not telling us. The future isn't a sunny day for all of us. And God's love compels him to warn his children. And through Amos, he's warning Israel. That day is coming. It is a day of darkness. Of course, not all of them saw it that way. So Amos moves on to why that is. Our second point, they are ignoring true worship. Verses 21 to 24. I despise your feasts. Hate's a strong word, isn't it? I remember when I was younger, I was always corrected. Maybe you were too. Don't say hate, say dislike. I dislike vegetables. I dislike getting up early. I really dislike that person. Only use the word hate for things that you absolutely loathe, which in our life, hopefully, are very few things. Verses 21 and following list a number of things. We have feasts, solemn assemblies, burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, music. All of these were given to Israel as a means to worship, celebrate, and be reconciled to their God. Feasts and assemblies were the obligated times where they were to gather before God, and it appears that they did that. The offerings listed varied from those that atone for sin to those that express thanks to God. They weren't required, but if you were extremely thankful, then you offer God a thanks offering. And we read that they must have been doing that. And the music, of course, what kind of celebration can you really have unless there's singing involved, unless there's music? A full chapter in the Chronicles is devoted to David setting up musicians in the temple. It played a vital role in their worship. So given all the importance of that, God says he hates it. Is this exaggerated language? Does he really loathe these things? Or maybe he just dislikes them? Or maybe he's making a point? Well, we don't have to do a big word study to find the truth of this. Just read the words around them. He says, "I look, I hate, I despise, I take no delight in, I will not accept, will not look upon, take away, I will not listen." Yes, he hates it. And to better understand why do you hate these things, God, if you gave them to us, we should keep in mind the previous section we just looked at. Israel's told that the day of the Lord would be a frightening day for them, implying you're not acting like God's people. And the natural response, maybe even our natural response to this kind of rebuke is, sure we are. Look at all the things we do. We worship, we sacrifice, we give money, we give thanks, and we sing. What do you mean we're not God's people? God says, I hate these things you do. That's not good. Why is it? Well, first, their system of sacrifice was misguided at best. Sacrifices were to happen at the temple in Jerusalem, yet they made two different places, Bethel and Gilgal, where they said, let's just go here, it's closer. We don't want people going to Jerusalem. They abused the temple by committing lewd acts inside, and even the offerings, as outlined in chapter 4, while practiced, failed to comply with the standards outlined in their law. And worse than all this, and listen here, worse than all these things was their treatment of God's people, how they treated each other. The righteous were sold for silver, verse, chapter 2. The needy oppressed. The prophet silenced. Justice was made bitter, and the good were cast aside. How could God accept any kind of worship as valid when they ignored the people around them? God is essentially saying, more than any of these things, more than this worship, more than sacrifices, I desire that justice and righteousness abound in you, so much so that that spills in all areas of your life. Do I desire more sacrifices from you? No. Do I desire more offerings from you? No. Do I desire more love from you? Yes. Do I desire you to have a hunger for righteousness and justice? Yes. That is a true worship that God seeks. To know and serve God is to love righteousness and justice. And they do not love those things. Much can be said about justice these days. Social justice is the buzzword. We won't go into that much. Just say that the kind of justice the culture has in mind is culturally based. It's whatever the prevailing views are of the time that win out. And so they have to be enforced. Otherwise, justice isn't done. Biblical justice, on the other hand, is grounded not in the shifting sands of society. It's grounded in the unchanging, eternal God. He is the source. He alone determines what is good and what is right. Psalm 89, verse 14 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." Psalm 9, verses 7 to 8 says, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness." If Israel really knew God, if they really wanted to follow after him, then they would love the things that God loved. They would demonstrate the character of God in their words and in their actions and in their worship. For they were called to be a holy God. They were called to be holy just like God was holy. And yet here they failed. And so here God says, "I will not accept this worship." What God desires for the church today is no different. His standards have not changed. We could come to the service, we can sing songs, we can read our Bibles and never actually worship God because we actually don't know God. And we don't love the things that God loves. And we don't care about the people that God cares about. If we're not broken by those who struggle, then we have to question what it is that we truly love. Isn't this what we just heard in our First John series? If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he who does not love his brother, whom he can see, cannot love God whom he has seen. And it's easy to say, "I love God, praise you," and then just ignore the person around us. And so we should not be surprised, though many of us will be, when the Lord says to us one day, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Israel is in trouble. The future that awaits them is harsh, but it isn't really a surprise that they're heading there because they're not really worshiping God. But maybe that could have been fixed if they had just learned from the past instead of ignoring it. This is our last point, ignoring the past, verses 25 to 27. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel?" The time spent in Israel was a formative time for Israel. By taking them out of the land of Egypt and bringing them to a new land, God was saying, "You are my people, and I will be your God. I will care for you. I will provide for you. You will serve no others, and you will follow me only." And to ensure these things, God gave them the Mosaic Covenant at Mount Sinai. Now, there were some ups and a lot of downs during that time, some times of discipline. But for the most part, because of the newness of the situation and their utter dependence upon God for food, for water, for shelter, this period became a benchmark of the nation's relationship with God. So in other words, when things were going bad in their life or they're wondering how they should relate to God, what they should do, what they should care about, they were to turn back to this time. And if they did that, they would see that the sacrifices and offerings They're not what God cared about most. Did God set them up during that time? Yes. But they were not put in place until they were finally established in the new land. They were already God's covenant people. Sacrifices didn't make it so. They came, the sacrifices and offerings, as a result of having a relationship. This is how Jeremiah says it in chapter 7, verses 22 to 24. Prophet later on, but speaking of the same issue, he says, "For in that day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifice. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts." So the question being asked here in verse 25 is, if you think sacrifices and offerings are so important, why didn't I command them from you in the wilderness? It's about their hearts. David teaches us this very thing when he sinned with Bathsheba in his Psalm 51, 16 to 17. He's lamenting. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Don't give me more sacrifices. Give me your heart. Give me your affections. And this is all the more painful when we read verse 26. People have gone after other idols, false gods, Sikith and Kiyun. These might be specific names of pagan gods. They might also refer to pedestals and banners of those gods. We don't know for sure because it was so long ago. And like all false gods, they are forgotten in time. But one thing's true is if you worship idols, you tend to become like them. You won't love God. You won't love God's people. And since Israel turned from the one who carried them, God, their covenant Lord, promised that he would send them away carrying their false gods into exile. And they did so 20, 40 years later. And so how do we ourselves today, how do we know that we are living a life that exalts God? That we aren't ignoring the signs, but and instead storing up wrath for ourselves on that day he visits us. Well, the first thing we ought to do is look back to the things that have been done. There's no sacrifice, no offering that we can make that could ever make up for our sins, but there was a sacrifice made on our behalf. Jesus Christ on the cross is sufficient. And so we turn to him and we thank him and we praise him and we ask him for forgiveness. And we offer up our bodies now as a living sacrifice. Yes, Lord, what is it you would have me do today? What is it that delights you? If you haven't done that, then I urge you to do that. And if you have, maybe you're still wondering, well, what does that look? Maybe practically, well, we demonstrate the work done on our behalf. We love because he first loved us. We love others, the hard to love, the never loved, and the I don't want to be loved. Actively loving those people, the things that God loves. This is what we're encouraged to do. James 1:27 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." We have to demonstrate it by how we're acting towards each other. Next week, we're having a barbecue after the service. Yes, come for the food, come for the nice weather outside, but stay for the fellowship. Let's practice what it means to love God's people. How can you care for the needy if you don't know the needy in the church? How could you care for the broken if you don't know the broken in the church? Through fellowship, through conversation, through praying together. This is how we learn, and this is what we ought to be doing. And God has blessed us to be able to do so. Let's pray with these wonderful truths ahead of us. pray that God would actively help us to pursue them. Oh, Father, there is so much to be done that sometimes it could feel like a big weight upon our shoulders. Ed, we thank you that we could turn to your word knowing that you've done it all. Help those of us who love you demonstrate that in our love for others by looking at the love that you have for us, overflowing with that love, and doing so to others. And those of us, Lord, who are here, who are on the fence, oh, that they would see that day coming and look at the signs now and turn to you and understand your love, understand your ways, and be better off because of it. Oh, how we desire these things and pray them in your awesome, holy name. Amen.